Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Andy. If you're a guest with us, it's a joy to have you here. It's a joy to sing and to worship. Thanks, team, for leading us this morning so beautifully and so well. Thanks for your prayers this last week. Pastor Matt and I attended a conference with our district. I got to speak, and Carly was there too, on the topic of resilient joy. And sometimes when you speak, the things that you preach are the things that you need to preach to yourself. And so I'm grateful for the message of 1 Peter and how the Lord speaks to us. Thanks for praying. And then the latter part of the week, I actually got to be an attender at the National EFCA Theology Conference in Chicago. And that was a joy. The topic, you'll appreciate this, it was theological anthropology. All right. And so I know that sounds really nerdy to you, but actually we're going to be talking about that over the next several weeks here at Cornerstone. What does it mean to be a human in Christ? What does it mean to be a created person in Christ? And that's going to be kind of the thrust of our message. Usually we preach directly through books of the Bible. That's my bone and marrow. I love that. And yet for the next several weeks, we're going to take different passages of scripture and we're going to talk about what it means to be in Christ. I think you'll find it encouraging and maybe helpful in a variety of ways. And so I hope you'll come back and be a part of that with us. For now, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to the book of James? We're in our last message in the series in James, James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And if you need a copy this morning, if you don't have a Bible, please just raise your hand. Our ushers will bring you one and you can receive that as a gift from us to you. Well, several years ago, a prominent church and a worship leader within that church on the West Coast had an infant child who tragically stopped breathing. And the parents called 911, and despite the best efforts of the paramedics, the child didn't make it. The child was pronounced dead. And of course, this was terribly traumatic, not only for the parents, but also for the church family that these people were a part of. And the church's common practice was to pray diligently for healing. They had high expectations for miracles. And that said, typically when someone passed away, the prayer shifted from petition to lament. And yet not this time. See, the parents understood that Jesus could raise people from the dead. He'd done it before. He'd done it with Jairus' daughter in the Gospels. On multiple accounts, God raised people from the dead. And so they asked, why not their child? And they called on the church to join them in praying for a resurrection of this child. And because of the prominence of the church, the story became a national headline. People from all around the country started joining them in praying fervently for the resurrection of this child. Sadly, after over a week, the child remained deceased and the parents were forced to shift their focus. It was a hard situation. It was really sad. And friends, over my years as a pastor, I've been present at the bedside of many who've been injured or who have been ill, some young, some old, some routine, others catastrophic, some suffering with chronic illness, others with brand new injury. And for all of them, every time I've prayed, and others have too. And often my prayers simply join a chorus of prayers that have been happening in and around this situation and for this person for quite some time. And here's what's been true. As I and many others have prayed, often the people recover. Praise God. Many are healed. Typically, though not exclusively, as an extension of God's mercy through medical intervention. Just recently, I was able to pray with a family for a child that was in the hospital and suffering. And by God's grace, shortly after we prayed, the child made a marked recovery. It was incredible. It was humbling. It was joyful. Many have been healed, I'm convinced, because of prayer. But here's the thing, and here's what we have to reckon with, not all. See, sometimes the child passes away. Sometimes the cancer doesn't go into remission. Sometimes the injury proves insurmountable. And it's always terribly sad. And this cuts to the core of our experience. I mean, most of us know someone for whom we have prayed or others have prayed for diligently, and yet they're no longer with us. How do we reckon with that? How do we wrestle with that? Why does God choose to heal some and not others? And what's our responsibility in the process? Friends, as we enter into today's text, we conclude this series in James called Prove It, Authentic Faith in an AI World. And we come to an incredibly tender section that beckons us to ask, what does it look like to live out our faith in these critical situations, when it comes to the health of somebody that we love, or even our own. And I want you to remember, James has introduced several situations throughout his letter that challenge the authenticity of our faith. Temptations of all kinds, including gossip and slander and partiality and disregarding God's will and making money an idol and several others. And as James comes to the end of the letter, he addresses the topic of prayer. He addresses the topic of prayer of all things, and in so doing, he gets about as close to home as he could possibly get. And this is where he starts. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 5. He says this. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." In other words, happy or sad, pray. Just pray. Church, the occasions for prayer are unending. Okay? He gives the bookends here. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Pray. And the implication is that everything in between, pray. James encourages, even in the suffering, to pray, but in the cheerfulness, to sing your prayers, to praise God. And see, it's easy to remember to pray when you have no other options, all right? The idea of foxhole prayers, it makes a ton of sense, doesn't it? It's hard to be an atheist in a foxhole. When I backpacked in the Grand Canyon a few years ago with one of our elders and one of our mission partners, we often walked along these cliffs that were like right here and were 1,000-foot drops. I mean, it was intense, right? It's very natural to pray in those moments. Lord, please help. Don't let me drip, right? Very, very natural thing to do. Prayer becomes very natural in that moment. On the other hand, when life is easy, when we have our health and we're comfortable, it's so easy to take God for granted, isn't it? James says, don't do that. Pray on all occasions. Pray when you're suffering. Pray when you're cheerful. Paul said it the same way, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, he said, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In all circumstances, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Friends, are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Pray then too. The point is, pray on all occasions. And see, there's a downstream effect that happens when we make prayer a part of our regular rhythms, when we make seeking God our first and best impulse. And the downstream effect is this, that we're constantly reminded of our need for God. We need God, friends. We're reminded that we don't have the necessary faculties to alleviate our suffering. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves. Only God does. And conversely, when things are going well, our prayers of praise, our singing, our worship challenges our pride. Do you know that if you're truly worshiping the Lord, if you're truly acknowledging His greatness, it's impossible to be proud. It's impossible to have personal pride. I'm not talking about the kind of pride that's like, man, I'm proud of the work that I... I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of pride that's self-focused, that's arrogant, that says, I don't need God. When we're worshiping God, when we're acknowledging who God is in our lives, it's impossible to be proud. When we pray, when we worship, we rightly confess that our state of blessedness has nothing to do with ourselves. It's all a gift of God's grace. I appreciate how Daniel Doriani says this. He says, through prayer, we hallow every pleasure. What does that mean? We set apart every pleasure. We recognize it as a holy gift from the Lord, and we rejoice. We hallow every pleasure, and we sanctify every pain. We set apart every pain. We recognize that God is doing something through our suffering. And friends, God wants us to depend on Him always. Thus, we're to pray on all occasions. That's why. And so let me ask you, as I ask myself, how's our prayer life these days? Is prayer truly becoming our first and best impulse? That's not to guilt you. That's just to remind you. God's there. And He's available. He loves to hear from you. And it doesn't matter if you're suffering. It doesn't matter if you're cheerful. It doesn't matter where you are in between. Pray. Now, notice as we move to verse 14, not only are we to pray in suffering and in cheer, but also this. This is what James says. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anybody ever read this verse and thought, now what does that mean? Okay, it can be a challenge, right? And I want to acknowledge that this passage brings up several questions that we need to address. What kind of sickness is James talking about here? And on what occasions are the elders to be called in to pray? And then what's this business about anointing with oil? That sounds weird, right? What's it for? Well, let's tackle these. First, this idea of sickness. What does it mean to be sick here as James refers to it? And the term for sick is actually a fairly broad word depending on its context. It can mean weak. It can refer to spiritual sickness. It can refer to mental disability. Paul used the word when he described the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, you know, my grace, this he's quoting the Lord. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn in my flesh. This is God's response. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in, and here's the word, weakness. Okay. This is the same word that James uses for sick. There are several ways to translate the word, and so it's important we not become too narrow in our application, all right? And yet the typical understanding for most scholars is that this is a reference to a malady, a physical malady of some sort. It's a reference to being ill, to having some physical thing going wrong. And James says, look, if you have that, if you're sick, if that's you, you have the option to call on the elders to pray for you. And see, there are some occasions where our sickness becomes desperate. Daniel's situation perhaps could have applied. We get there sometimes where the situation is desperate and it's specific, and we know that focused prayer is required. And so James encourages the sick, look, if you're there, call on the elders to come and to pray over you. Now, some of you may be wondering, what's this elder thing all about, right? Is that like the old people in the church? And not exactly. See, Paul describes the role of elders in multiple places as those with certain spiritual qualifications who are tasked with giving leadership to the church, helping the church to move forward as God has called it and designed it. They're those who are entrusted to guard the doctrine of the church and to give spiritual oversight to the church. Here at Cornerstone, we have pastors and elders who have slightly different roles and responsibilities, and yet both carry an eldering kind of role within the church to shepherd the flock, to care for the congregation. And friends, I got to tell you, we have some amazing elders here. I've served with these men for a long time, and they love you. And more importantly, they love Jesus, and they love His bride. The church. And these are guys that regularly make sacrificial commitments for the benefit of the church, that sacrifice themselves for the good of the bride and the flourishing of the body. And one of the great privileges that the elders have is that when somebody calls on them to pray, they get to do that. It's to respond to those who are sick who call on them to pray. Now, that said, I wonder if you caught this. This is important. See, because of the elders' leadership responsibilities, it'd be easy to assume that it's also their job to call the prayer meeting, all right? To initiate the prayer. It'd be easy to assume that it's the elders' responsibility to seek out the sick. And of course, the elders can do that, and sometimes they do that. And yet, interestingly, James says it's not the elders who are to call the sick person to have the prayer. Again, verse 14, look at this. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Here's the thing. Many of you are so faithful to share your prayer requests on that Connect card. And I mean it when I tell you, we love that. I love that. We love to pray for you in that regard. There's really no but there. It feels like I'm setting you up for something. I'm not. Keep filling those out. Keep letting us know how we can pray. We consider that a joy and a privilege. And yet, as you converse with the Lord on all occasions, as you pray when you're suffering, as you pray when you're cheerful, you may discern that your suffering requires a more intentional and specific prayer. That happens sometimes. You get there. That your struggle is becoming insurmountable. And if that's the case, let us know. We want to know. We want to be able to pray for you, to pray over you. You can email us at elders@cornerstonemarshfield.com. Or you can just talk to one of us. All of our names are on the website. And if you're not sure who we are, you can talk to me. You can talk to any one of the guys. And we'll set something up, okay? Now, you might be thinking, that all sounds well and good, but come on, isn't it a little uncomfortable? And a little weird, right? I mean, what actually happens when these guys come and they pray over you? Well, James uses that language. He says, let them pray over the sick person. Presumably, the woman or the man who's asking for prayer is lying in bed. They're weak. They're unable to move. It doesn't always have to be like that, but it often is. And not only do the elders pray, but it says they're to anoint the person with oil. All right? To anoint the person with oil in the name of the Lord specifically. You ask, what's up with the oil? Well, some understand the oil, especially when you look at it in the context of the first century, to be medicinal. Okay, and it's true. Some people in the first century thought of oil, particularly olive oil, as medicinal. It had a medicinal effect. Some of you essential oils people are like, yes, that's true. Okay, that's over my head. I don't know. But some people did think of it that way. I actually don't think that's the primary application here. Others view the oil as sacramental, okay? Like the oil has some spiritual power in transmitting the power of God to the person who's anointed. That's what we mean by sacramental. And of course, I don't think that's the case either. Most evangelical scholars, and I agree with them, I'm not a dissenter here by any means, most evangelical scholars agree that the application is symbolic. It's a symbolic application. See, anointing with oil was considered a sign of hospitality. And when somebody anointed another person with oil, it was in essence, they're saying, hey, we're going to pay special attention to you. We're going to set you apart for the purpose of inviting the Spirit of God to do a work in your life. Is there spiritual things that happen in that moment? Well, of course there are. God is at work. The Spirit is at work. And yet it's not sacramental. It's not the oil itself. It's the people of God gathered to pray specifically for this person. And so by anointing a person with oil, the elders recognize the solemnity and the specificity of the occasion. It sets the right framework. In other words, it's like saying, look, we're going to get after it on your behalf. This is a special time to seek the power of God for healing in your life, and we're not messing around. Interestingly, this is the only time the scriptures describe this kind of a thing happening. It's not that we have to anoint with oil every time we pray for somebody, but it is a beautiful opportunity to say, look, we're going to follow the tradition that was set forth, not by some earlier pastor, some earlier church, no, by the Word of God, the apostolic foundation. We're going to do this in that regard. And so friends, know that this kind of prayer is something that our elders have done and are willing to do for those who ask. We don't take that responsibility lightly. It's not something we'd ever push on you, but it can be a powerful experience to be prayed over and anointed by a group of elders in this way. Now, what one might ask reasonably at this juncture, what's the point? Why would we do that? Okay. I mean, didn't the church who prayed for the resurrection of the child do something similar? And I would say, I don't know the details, but probably, right? They probably did. And it's a reasonable question. Is there really any power in this form of prayer? Well, look at verse 15 with me. That's what James says. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, the first thing to observe here is the importance of the prayer of faith. That's preeminent in this passage. Notice the power doesn't come through the anointing. The oil itself, again, is not sacramental. The power comes through the prayer. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And so the critical question is, what is a prayer of faith? What is that? You know, some of us come from traditions that place a strong emphasis on the faith of the sick person, right? If someone's sick and they have enough faith that God will heal them. And anytime the results of the prayers come up short of expectation, the sick person gets blamed for their lack of faith. And of course, this ends up extending their distress beyond just the physical and now to the spiritual and to the emotional. It can be really challenging in that environment. But notice the emphasis in the text. It's not about the faith of the one asking for prayer. It's about the faith of those praying. And so let's talk about that. How does one pray a prayer of faith? Richard Foster offers four categories that I think are helpful. He says, first, the prayer of faith is spiritual. It's directed by the Spirit of God. Okay? We must seek the Lord's direction, even in how to pray. When's the last time you started praying to the Lord and you started with God? I don't even know how to pray in this moment. You ever been there? God, direct me how to pray. How do you want me to pray here? The prayer of faith is Spirit-directed. It submits to the will of God as best it can. Second, we're to pray boldly. What a great privilege we have to come boldly into the presence of the Lord, covered by the blood of our Savior Jesus. We can pray boldly, unashamed, to ask God to move. I love how Martin Luther describes how he prayed for his best buddy Melanchthon. Okay, and Melanchthon is really hard to pronounce, and I think I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it doesn't matter. It's his buddy. And his buddy got sick. His close friend got sick, and Martin Luther's concerned. And so he comes to the Lord praying boldly, and he says this, "I besought the Almighty with great vigor. I got after it for my friend. I quoted all the scripture I could possibly remember. God, you're a healing God. God, you're a creator God. God, you're a sovereign over all things. And I don't like it that my friend is sick. And so I'm calling on you to exercise your goodness and your faithfulness and your power to do what only you can do to save my friend." I think God invites those kind of conversations. I think we can pray boldly to the Lord. Third, we're to pray confidently. And this is really important. See, it's easy to pray confidently in our prayers. That's not what I mean. That's not what Foster means. We pray confidently in the Lord who hears our prayers. Amen? We pray confidently in Him. We believe. Friends, God is the creator of the universe. God is the one who drew His Son up out of the grave and back into the glorious life that He now lives, now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We pray to a God who is perfectly capable. And so we're to believe. We're to believe in God. He's perfectly suited to do whatever He sets His mind to. And then finally, we're to pray thankfully. We're to pray thankfully. Grateful for God's compassion and mercy. We're to pray spiritually and boldly and confidently and thankfully. That's what Foster encourages, Richard Foster. And I would add this to that list. I do believe that we're to pray in the name of the Lord. We're to pray in the name of the Lord. And notice that's the qualification for the anointing. When the elders come, they're to anoint the sick person in the name of the Lord. And it reminds us of what James said in chapter 4:15. Let's just turn to it real quick. He said this, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Remember that message? There's a humility that's required about our expectations for the Lord that acknowledges that He's God and that we are not. Okay? And praise God, we have a God that can do anything He wants with or without us. He invites our bold prayers. He invites our passionate petition. And yet, ultimately, He's the one that's responsible for how to answer. And so when we pray in the Lord's name, we submit to that will. And so when making requests of God, it makes sense from verse 15 to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. After all, that's what praying in the name of the Lord Jesus means. It means to consciously and actively submit to whatever God has. You know, when I came up out of the Grand Canyon, I mentioned that earlier, it was a long day. We hiked up a cliff. It felt like a 75-degree angle. I don't suppose it was that. But it was like a mile just right up this cliff on all these switchbacks, and it was really grueling. And I got to the top, and we had been out of cell range for about 3 days. We were backpacking in the canyon. And I had a message there from Christy. And it's like, yes, my wife thought of me while I was backpacking. Good. And so I listened to the message, and it wasn't a, "Hey, honey, how you doing? I was thinking about you," and da-da-da-da-da. It was, "Hey, you need to call this person. Something really bad has happened." And that feeling of sort of panic sets in, and I called. And I talked to the father of a child who had been in a serious accident. And it looked very grave. It looked very tough. Like it's possible the child wasn't going to make it. And I don't know what came over me in that moment. I just felt like this isn't what the Lord would have. Okay. And I haven't prayed boldly like this very often. It makes me want to pray boldly more often. But something about the situation convinced me that boldness, that sort of audacity was the only option here. And I think that was Spirit-directed. I remember being aware of what I was doing and that I sounded a bit demanding of God. And yet I felt like this was the only appropriate course. And so I said to God something like this. God, I want you to heal this boy. And I want you to do it completely. I want you to provide full healing and nothing less. And this was with the Father on the other end of the line. And I'm not saying that it was my prayer that turned the heart of God. I would never claim that. I think probably God already wanted to do that. But I am so grateful to say the boy made a full recovery. Nothing less. And I'm so grateful. Friends, there's power in prayer. And those stories motivate me to pray, to get after it for people that need the Lord's intervention. But here's the thing, I'm sober about that. I'm humbled by that because I've also prayed for several folks who didn't make it. I've been at the bedside of people that are suffering and struggling, and they're not around to tell about it. And that's incredibly sobering. And so here's the point, friends. There's power in prayer offered in faith. There just is. But it's God who sorts out the details. It's God who sorts out the details. That's His job. Our job is to pray as the Spirit directs in faith. And then it's to trust God for what He does after. So many tensions in Scripture that are difficult to manage, aren't there? And that I think are impossible to resolve. And yet in the hands of God, when we know that we have a good and a faithful God who loves us, who's proven His goodness over and over, we can trust Him. We really can, even in the worst of moments. Listen to how James continues. I'm going to start in verse 15 again. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Church, here's another reality, okay? Though not all are sick because of some specific sin, John 9 makes that clear. When Jesus encounters the blind man, the man born blind, some of the people come up to him and say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was caused to be born blind?" And Jesus says, "Nope, that's not how it works. He was born blind that I might glorify the Father through this moment." Jesus makes clear, not all illness, not all malady is a result of personal sin. And yet, the reality is that sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. In the Scripture, King Uzziah, after living this godly life and walking with the Lord, became proud and he entered into the temple in an unholy way. He was prideful and God said no, and he struck him with leprosy. Miriam had the same malady, leprosy, because of her rebellion against Moses' leadership. In 2 Corinthians 11, some of the people die because they're not honoring the Lord's Supper. And in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira get greedy about the land and they lie about what they're giving to the church and they're struck dead. And so in light of that, James says, look, sickness, when you're sick, when you're suffering, it's a good time to examine your heart. It's a good time to get honest with the Lord about where you're at. And he says, confess your sin to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Friends, when the elders pray for you, they're going to pray about not only your sickness, but also about your relationship with the Lord. And it may be that sin is what's keeping you from experiencing healing. I don't know. We don't know. But that's part of the opportunity, is to invite the Spirit of God to bring to light anything that's in the dark. And it can be incredibly powerful.
And we don't have time to go into the details, but friends, part of asking the elders to pray is also submitting to that question. Is there any sin that might be precluding you from the power of God? There's an honesty and an openness that's required for the prayers to be effective. And it's not manufacturing confessions. It's not going through the motions and doing what some prescriptive kinds of traditions give. It's acknowledging there's a real need here. There's a broken relationship that needs to be mended. And God's concern is that that happen. There's confession of sin. Now, friends, there's power in prayer, clearly. But at this point, we ask, is it really just the elders that are supposed to pray? Is it just their job? I mean, are they the sole recipients of the confession? And I say, from the text, clearly not. Some of us were brought up to believe that the priests were somehow closer to God, and therefore, when we talk to the priests and we ask them to pray for us, somehow their prayers, because of their office, have more potency before a holy God. And that the priest is the one to whom we must confess in all instances. But friends, is that the case? Notice verse 16 again. He says, therefore, confess your sins to who? What does it say there? To one another. Say that, one another. Who's one another? Right? It's y'all. Why did I say y'all? I'm from North Dakota. I don't know. It's actually a useful word. There's a Greek equivalent to y'all, okay? There's not not a Norwegian equivalent anyway, Norwegian English. Friends, we're to confess our sins to one another. Does that mean we confess all our sins to every single person in the church all the time? No. Okay, we can be reasonable about that. We have friends. We may have offended somebody, and we need to go directly to that person and say, I'm sorry for hurting you. We confess our sins to one another. That's part of the deal. And we pray for one another that we may be healed. Church, you have the privilege and the responsibility to pray for each other when you're sick. What a joyful thing. And so who should pray? Who are the people of prayer? James includes the whole church, one another. We're all called to pray. And then he says this. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Hey, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What does James mean by referring to someone as a righteous person? And at one level, a righteous person is one who's made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember in Romans 3:10, Paul says, look, none is righteous, no, not one. He makes the case that apart from Christ, we're a mess, we're depraved, we have no option. He says, nobody's righteous. Not anybody can do it on their own. And yet we read a little further in Romans and we understand that there's a great redemptive work that's been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He functioned as a propitiation for our sin, the satisfaction of God's wrath. He becomes the new and the better Adam, and he takes the place for us at the cross so that we could be justified, so that we could be declared righteous before a holy God. That's the work of Christ. And so the people of prayer are those who are made righteous because of God's mercy. Maybe more accurately, those who are declared righteous because of God's grace. They're believing Christians. And here's the deal. All of us who are in Christ have the power of God made available to us by His Spirit through prayer. Because God has declared us righteous. If you're in Christ, if you submitted to Christ's saving work in your life, invited Him to be your Lord and Savior, you've been declared righteous. Therefore, your prayers are powerful and effective. You don't have to be a super saint to be an effective prayer warrior. Praise God. You don't have to have the title pastor or priest or whatever other preconception you have. And yet, and I mentioned we hold things in tension often in Scripture, the idea of righteousness here, particularly as it sits in the context of calling on the elders, implies a level of maturity that does add potency to the prayers. I'm talking about spiritual maturity. Kent Hughes says the joyous axiom here is this. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And notice that he didn't say the prayer of the spiritual elite, all right? But rather mentions a righteous Christian who has the imputed righteousness of Christ and lives an ethically righteous life. You see how those two things go hand in hand? We're declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. But we also live in a righteous way in response to what God has done in our lives. The prayer of a godly Christian in that way is very powerful in the way it works. May we exercise that power daily. You don't have to be a super Christian to have effective prayer, but let's be clear. Walking closely with the Lord increases the potency of your prayers. And so it's a reasonable question to ask. Are you struggling to see the hand of God move in your life? Maybe it's because there's unconfessed sin. Maybe there's a sin issue in your life that's keeping you from realizing, from living in the fullness of God. And that's a bit uncomfortable, but what a great opportunity to say, God, I'm sorry, and I don't want to live in this way. I don't want to live apart from your grace. I don't want to push back against your plan for my life. Forgive me and have your way. Does that automatically mean God will heal you? Nope. But it might. It might. Now, look at verses 17 and 18. Here James refers to one of the great prophets, one of the most respected prophets in all of Israel. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Isn't that interesting? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, guess what? It did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What's the point here? Church, Elijah was revered amongst the Israelites as one of the most potent prophets in their history. I mean, when Elijah showed up, amazing things happened. You remember the battle on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God? Remember what happened? The prophets of Baal, they're crying out to Baal, this false god, and they're asking him to bring fire on the altar, and there's nothing happening, and they're shouting, and they're acting passionately, they're cutting themselves to try to get the attention of this false god. And hour after hour goes by, and there's nothing. But then Elijah, he stands up there, and he actually douses the altar with water, builds a big trench around it, and he looks up to the heavens, and he says, God, now's your chance, now's your time. Would you do this? And what happens? Whoosh! Fire comes down from the heavens and it burns up I think it was an ox. I forget what the animal was on the altar. Burns up the sacrifice. It's incredible. When Elijah prayed, amazing things happen. And yet, what does James point out about Elijah here in this instance? What does he say? Look at verse 17 again. It says, Elijah was a dude with a nature just like ours. Right? Dude is the precise term there. He's just a guy. He's got the same nature. He puts his pants on just like you do, you and I do, one leg at a time, right? He's a dude. He's common. Friends, again, you don't have to be a super Christian to have an audience with God. Elijah was a natural man, and yet his prayers held back the rain for 3.5 years. And when he prayed again, God brought the rain. Just think, what effect can our prayers have in the kingdom of God? There's great power in prayer when it's offered up in faith according to the will of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Elijah was common. But note this, he was also passionate. He was passionate. He was persistent. You choose the word, both work. The text says that he prayed fervently that it might not rain. He prayed over and over and over. And here's the deal. Elijah knew the promise of God. Elijah knew where the nation was going. Elijah had full trust in God, that God would bring about what was necessary. And yet, he understood his responsibility to pray to the Lord, to ask the Lord, hey, God, would you hold back the rain so that this nation can become aware of its need for you? He prayed like everything depended on it, even though he knew that it all depended on God himself. And so the question for us is, how do we pray? It's important to pray from the platform of grace, knowing that it's God who makes our prayers effective. And yet, we also pray from a platform of personal righteousness, knowing that unconfessed sin can hinder our prayer. And still, as we invite the Spirit of God to shape our hearts around the things of God, our desires begin to align with His. Our passions begin to align with His. Friends, there's a great opportunity to pray. pray righteous from a righteous platform with passion for the glory and name of Jesus Christ. And friends, here's where this fits into the James corpus, if you will. Here's where this fits into James' letter. See, a community's prayer life is indicative of its authenticity. Remember, the title of our series is Prove It, Authentic Faith in an AI World. What does it look like to have authentic faith? Well, in part, it means to have a praying faith. It means to pray. Faith without works is dead, James 2:17. And one of those works must be prayer. It's critical. And so it's within this context of prayer that we come to the final two verses in James' letter. He says this. He says, my brothers, in other words, church, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Friends, there are two specific markers here in these verses for a community that prays. Two things that identify the praying community. And the first is this. A praying community is a community that rescues sinners. A praying community is a community that rescues sinners. You know, one of the things you sign up for when you become a member of the church, you may not know this, but you sign up for this, is to invite the church to protect you should you wander from the truth. From the path of righteousness set out by the Lord in His Word. You're saying, hey, I want to be a part of this community and I want to be held accountable, not to some authoritarian leadership structure, but friends, to the Word of God. And so the church's responsibility, if one of its members is deviating from the truth, is to say, hey, in love, come back. Hey, in love, here are some guardrails that you need to consider, that the church has historically understood to be that which is a matter of orthodoxy, that which is a matter of non-negotiable faith. You need to come back here. You're flirting with dangerous territory. And so part of our responsibility is to follow the model of Jesus who went after the one leaving the 99. Say, look, don't deviate. There's wolves over there. There's trenches over there that are 1,000 foot deep. And you're not going to recover if you live out in that space. And see, when that happens, James says, we cover a multitude of sins. We cover a multitude of sins. Friends, the role of the church is to reflect Jesus as agents of grace. That's really our role. And so even in those moments where sin must be addressed, that's uncomfortable. Nobody likes to point out sin. Nobody likes to go to places that are difficult. And yet, even in those moments, even when discipline must be enacted, it's for the purpose of grace. The community that prays rescues sinners and it covers sin. It rescues sinners and it covers sin. Friends, our deepest desire is that we as a community and as those individuals by which it's compromised would be covered by the grace that is available to us in Jesus. I want that. I want to be wrapped in grace. And I want that for you too. That's the mark of authentic community. And as we walk through this series in James, we've been challenged. I got to tell you, when I started the James series, I was kind of excited about it. I'm like, this is going to be a practical, sort of pragmatic book. We're going to walk through this, and it's going to give us some tools and some things to think about. Friends, as I walked through it, and as I studied it week after week, this is a book that punches you in the face, doesn't it? I was a little surprised by that. I've studied James many times, but here, this time, it just hit a little hard. And see, James has challenged us to trust God through suffering, to demonstrate humility before God and before others, to be doers of the Word and not just hearers of the Word, to prove our faith by our works, to cede control of our tongues, to resist the devil, to trust God for our todays and our tomorrows, to refuse to make riches our idol, to be patient in suffering as we wait for God's provision. And now today, to pray on all occasions, even in our toughest hour. What's keeping you from living out your faith in Jesus today? It's likely that I don't know your trial. And even if I do, I probably don't know the depths of it. But I do know its purpose. I believe I can say that confidently from the scripture. I do know the purpose of your trial. Because James says this in chapter 1, remember where we started? Verses 2 to 4, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Friends, that's the purpose of your suffering. Let's face it, it's easy to profess faith in Jesus when our bank accounts are full, when we have our health, when our kids are winning, when life is put together. But the kind of faith that's proven is the faith that's tested. Are you sick? Pray. Invite others to pray. Call on the elders if necessary. Don't be afraid. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. And invite the Spirit of God to work through the community of God to bring healing to your life. And see, here's our confidence. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5, they're absolutely true, 100% of the time. Look at this. James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." Is that true? It's true, friends. "And the Lord will raise him up." Is that true? It's true. "And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." Is that true? It's true. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Can we expect healing? You bet. I don't know if being saved from sickness in this life is going to mean that your cancer is going to go away. Okay, let's be real. I don't know if God's going to take away your cancer. He might. He can. We should pray for that. I don't know if your chronic pain is ever going to leave you. Let's trust God for that. Let's pray prayers of faith. I don't know if your heart disease is going to be repaired. I can't tell you, I know the specific outcome of what's going on, what's causing you sickness. Sometimes even those that are cared for by the people of God don't get up from their beds. That's hard. But here's what I know. Here's what I'm convinced of to my core. That prayer in faith for those of the faith always results in healing. Because what we read in Revelation 21:4 is God's promise to us that in the new heavens and in the new earth, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, we look forward to a day when God's healing work will be complete. And all the struggles, all the pain, all the mental illness, all the depression, all the anxiety, all the physical malady, the suffering, it's going to be no more. Even death has not the final word, because God is a resurrecting God. God gets people up out of the grave, and He restores their bodies, and He glorifies them, much like He did our Lord Jesus. And we get to dwell together forever with our Lord and our Savior Jesus and His Father on the throne. You know, I was talking with somebody over the weekend who was struggling with a really tough situation. And as she was sort of working it out with me over the phone, she said something profound. And keep in mind, I had just been to a theology conference. Some of the smartest people in theology were there. There was one message there. I couldn't understand a thing the guy said. And I tend to think I can understand some theology, right? Smart people. What she said was every bit as profound. She said this. She said, "All I know is that the promises of God are going to become absolutely true. That's my faith. That's what I cling to. That's my hope." And friend, if you're in Christ, healing is yours. It might be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be after you call on the elders. And for others, it might be when you die. But in Christ, not even death has the final word, because Christ is the victor. You can trust Him. And how you wait, how you suffer, how you treat your brother and sister in Christ has everything to do with how the world will see the genuineness of the gospel, of your faith in your lives. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to prove my faith, not for myself, but for a watching world. Not to earn God's favor, that's not how it works. But I want to prove my faith, the authenticity of it, in all things, whether suffering or cheerful. And may that be true of all of us. Let's not try to earn our faith. That's Christ's job. Let's demonstrate our faith to a watching world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you set the example for us, Lord Jesus. You modeled, Lord Jesus, what it looks like to cling to the Father, to trust the Father, to pray to the Father. Lord Jesus, you invited us to join you in those prayers. And Lord, help us, teach us to pray whether we're suffering or whether we're cheerful. To pray in all things in the name of Jesus Christ, prayers of faith, prayers that depend on you, prayers that are led by your Spirit, prayers that are bold, prayers that are confident in who you are and what you're capable of, and prayers that are ultimately thankful for however you choose to answer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God, we love you. Teach us to walk with you in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.